Good morning, everyone. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Last week, we ended the service by reciting the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, for those of you who weren't here, is essentially a statement of faith about what the church has been taught by the apostles. It's the essential beliefs that we need to uniformly agree on. And so what I want to do this morning, normally I'll have you stand as we read the scriptures, but I want to begin this service just like we ended last week's service by standing once again to recite the Apostles' Creed. Would you stand with me now? The Apostles' Creed. Grace? There we go. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning, Lord, that you have given us so much through your apostles, through the prophets. Lord, as we look at this Apostles' Creed, Lord, and we break each of these essential truths down, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see them in Scripture, that they would come alive to us and we would be able to apply these things to our lives. God, we pray, speak to us this morning through your word and through your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Now, one bit of clarification for those that weren't here last week. When it says the Holy Catholic Church, as I explained last week, that is not the Catholic Church with the Pope that you would normally think of when you say the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, what it means is the true Church of God all around the world. That the church is much more than just simply what we have gathered here today or in the other churches in Brattleboro. It's talking about the complete church, the whole body of Christ across the world throughout time. Amen? So once again, the Apostles' Creed was something I introduced last week as I preached. And I talked once again about the apostles' doctrine and teaching from Acts chapter 2. And that while God is a God of diversity, we can look around the room and we all look differently. We can go across the planet and find people very different from us. There's different styles of music. We all have different styles of gifts. God is a God of diversity. But there are things that have been presented to us, have been taught to us by the apostles, that we have to uniformly agree on. That there shouldn't be all this disagreement that we have in the church today. I read from 1 Corinthians 10 last week where Paul says, I want you to be of the same mind, the same judgment. And I talked about how wouldn't it be wonderful if there wasn't so many divisions in the church? Wouldn't it be wonderful if, you know, this church taught one thing and or it wasn't like it is where this church teaches one thing and this church teaches another and this church teaches a third and this church teaches a fourth and on and on and on and on. And so we want to look at these essential things. And so in doing so, we're going to continue to just kind of work through the Apostles' Creed. Last week we saw which God we believe in. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We saw what his nature is like. And I talk for a few moments about the Trinity, God, three in one, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and how it speaks to how different God is than the rest of us. And we can try to understand that triune nature of God. We can try to wrap our heads around it. But it's something that we can never fully understand. And it shows how much greater, how much more powerful, how different God's nature is than our own. So this week we're going to talk about, or begin to talk about, two other important doctrines that the church believes in. Heaven and hell. The Apostles' Creed states he descended into hell. And then later on, he ascended into heaven. Now, this morning, our focus is going to be on hell. I figure we'll get the scary, like, bad stuff out of the way, and then next week I'll talk about all the good stuff and exciting stuff. So hang on a little while. Just come back next week, and you'll get all the good news, okay? 2 Thessalonians 1, would you read with me, starting in verse 6? Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. How many of you think hell is a scary subject? It's meant to be. That's the way God intended it. And so as I preach about hell, I hope you will be scared by it. I hope you'll be terrified by it. If anyone's having second thoughts about being here this morning and hearing about hell, this might be a good time to get up and leave. I'm not sure any one of us would blame you. But you see, we need a real good picture of what hell is, what it looks like, what it would feel like. We need a reality of what it would be like to stand before the Lord, the supreme judge of the entire universe, and him render a bad judgment upon our lives. So there's a number of reasons why we need to know about hell just as much as we need to know about heaven. Number one, the thought of hell and God's judgment should compel us to live holy lives. Number two, Jesus spoke about hell and said it was serious business, and that our eternal fate was something we all need to give serious attention to. Now, I've never counted it up myself, but it said that Jesus actually preached more about hell than he did heaven. So if we're concerned about heaven, eternal life, and all of these things, if Jesus talked about hell even more than he did those things, maybe we ought to spend a few moments on it. Number three, the reality of hell should energize our hearts for evangelism. It's important to the preaching of the cross and the need for a Savior. If there's no hell, if there's no judgment, then what in the world do you need a Savior for? Number four, it will magnify the beauty of the cross. And it will give you a better appreciation for what Jesus did for us and for God's love toward us. So for a few moments, I want to talk about the reality of hell, compelling us to live right before God and evangelism for a few minutes. I've heard it said that if you've ever gone to a funeral, that you would think no one ever goes to hell. Think about that for a moment. If you've ever gone to a funeral, you would think no one ever is condemned to hell. Because upon death, the families and even the vilest of sinners are told that they are resting in the arms of a loving God. And while it's quite understandable for us to react in this manner, sometimes we know it just isn't true. When was the last time you went to a funeral and the preacher delivered a eulogy like this? Well, the dearly departed is now on his way to hell. He was a lost soul who never knew the Savior. In fact, everything about his life, even by the confession of his mouth, said that he was not saved. He rejected God. He rejected the sacrifice of Jesus. And so now he's doomed to an eternity of torment and fire, and you will be too if you do not repent of your sin and receive salvation today. Today, this hour, is the day of salvation, because tomorrow might be too late. Now, can you imagine how scandalous that would be? I would imagine whoever did that funeral would probably, at best, be run out of town. But that doesn't mean it wouldn't be true. So often we comfort ourselves by saying things like, only God knows who's saved, and only God does know who's saved. Or who knows what happened in those final moments? And none of us do know what happened in those final moments. Sometimes we hear people say things like, well, I know he prayed the sinner's prayer in VBS when he was 4 years old. Such a natural reaction, though, even for those of us who know the truth about a person's life, the reality of the situation, to turn away from the reality of a soul condemned to an eternity of torment and fire. Now, it would seem that everyone in church would believe in hell. I mean, that's why most of us got saved, right? We wanted to avoid hell. Now, there are many wonderful reasons to believe and serve God, but the primary reason, if we're really honest, most of us initially got saved is because we heard about hell, we heard about our sin, we heard about where we were going, and we said, is there a way out? Here's the way out. Okay, Jesus, be my Savior. But there are factions in the church, many believers, who no longer believe in the reality of hell. Hell is such a repulsive subject to most that many teach there is no hell today. Now, that's without biblical truth or backup, but they say hell is what we have made here on earth, and God's judgment is in the here and now, and it's not really in eternity. Hell is just this allegory for what we, you know, the consequences of our sin here on earth. It's really not meant to be taken literally. Men like Rob Bell in his book, Love Wins, promotes this false notion that there is no hell, that it's, if there is a hell, it's only temporary, it's only here on earth. And he says, because God's love wins. Now, doesn't that sound wonderful? God is a God of? God even says in his word, God is. How many of you know that love is not God's singular characteristic? He's also a holy God, a righteous God, a God of justice. And the Bible says he's the supreme ruler, the supreme judge of the entire universe. But men like Rob Bell, they say, you don't really need to worry about hell. Everybody will be saved in the end. Not what the Bible says. One interview I heard Rob Bell say that he does not believe in a God that would condemn any part of his creation to an eternity in hell. Yet this is exactly what the Bible tells us God will do. We just read a moment ago that the Lord will return, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and that they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. How long is eternal? It's not temporary, is it? It's not here on earth. It's forever and ever longer than we can imagine, as we talked about last week. Suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The Apostle John wrote in Revelation 20 concerning what God revealed to him about Judgment Day, that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But man's tendency is we so badly don't want to believe in the reality of hell, that we blind our own eyes. We cover our ears because we don't want to hear about it. But God is not a man that he should lie, but he is the truth. And everything he speaks is the truth. And he will do what he has said he will do. But as I heard my father say recently, God does not send men to hell. Man sends man to hell. How many of us have gone astray? Every single one of us. How many have sinned? Every single one of us. And so it's our own sin that sends us to hell. But God is the one who made a way out. Because God is a God of mercy and grace and love. And he doesn't wish that anyone would end up in that place. The Bible says God is not willing that anyone should perish. He wants us to escape hell so badly that he died in our place so that we could escape it. So we should never make the mistake of placing blame for sending someone to hell on God. Because we've done that to ourselves, and God was the one who made a way out. Now, not only does the Apostles' Creed speak of heaven and hell, but also of Judgment Day. It says, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And so one of the other very important things that we learn from the Apostles' Creed, we learn from what they taught us in Scripture, is that one day every man, woman, and child that has ever lived will stand before what's called the Bema Seat, the judgment throne of God, and have to give an accounting of their life. Now, this isn't only, and as we'll see in a second, this isn't only just about salvation, but for our actions, the things we've said, the things we've done. Listen to Revelation 19, verses 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. This is the fate that awaits us all. Heaven and earth is going to flee away. There's going to be no place for them in the presence of the judge of the universe. In other words, I hate to tell you this, but there's no place to hide on Judgment Day. There's nowhere to run from giving an account of your life. And the key thing here in verse 12 is that it says books were opened. Now, these books are different than the book of life that's mentioned. And I think it's in the very next verse. There are books in heaven that record every deed that you and I do, every word that we say. And on Judgment Day, those books are going to be open, and we're going to stand before the Lord to give an account of everything we've done. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. How many of you just got nervous? I did. I've said more than a few careless things in my lifetime. Forget all the other stuff. That's enough to make me nervous right there. Because I might fool you. I might fool myself. But I know what's in my heart. I know the careless things I've said. I know the careless things I've thought. And God knows them even better than I do. And there's no fooling him. And there's no excuses. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God. Exactly what we are, good, bad, pretty, ugly, pretty ugly. It's all known to God. Paul says that I'm saved and I try to please the Lord wherever I am, if I'm at home or I go away. And yet I know the fear of the Lord, because I know one day I will stand before his throne of judgment and give an account for my life, good or bad. Jesus had similar warnings, things to say in Matthew 10, verse 26. He said, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known." He says, look, you think you can hide it. You think you can cover it up. But there's a day coming when it's all going to be revealed. And then in verse 28, he speaks of the fear of the Lord, and he says, "Do not fear them who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." How many of you fear the Lord? Now, when we talk about fear, I like the word reverence a whole lot more. But fear is not a bad one. Fear and reverence are pretty close together. We don't fear God. We don't fear God like, you know, we can't approach him or come near to him. We're able to come near to him because of the blood of the Lamb. He's drawn us close. But at the same time, God is our heavenly what? Our Father. How many of you growing up, now not everyone, but how many of you had a healthy fear of your father growing up? I remember one time we were headed down Route 142 and I was picking on Robin. And my father kept saying, "If you don't cut it out, I'm going to pull this car over." And I didn't stop. And the next thing I knew, the brakes were on and we were sliding through the gravel and the door was open and I was going out the door. And I then had a heavy, serious reverence for my father. And so we need a healthy reverence, a healthy fear of our Heavenly Father. Amen? That was extra. I didn't even have that in my notes, so I got to figure out where I'm at now. Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Do whatever it takes to avoid going to hell." He says, look, if your eyes are causing you to lust and sin, pluck them out. If your hands are doing sinful things, if you can't stop your hands from stealing, cut them off. If your legs, your feet are taking you places you shouldn't be, cut your legs off, cut your feet off. He says, it's better to go to heaven missing hands and eyes and feet than it is to go to hell whole. He says, that's how serious this thing is. And I often say to people that, you know, it's allegorical, but I'm not so sure it is. Jesus might just have been that serious about it. But there is a spiritual truth there. Jesus is saying, look, anything in your life that causes you to sin, get rid of it. If it's the television, if it's the internet, if it's a computer, if it's, you know, you go to places where they serve alcohol and you can't refrain yourself. If you go to places and there's drugs there, get away from them. If you're seeing people, if there are people in your lives that are causing you to sin, don't go around them anymore. Whatever it is, get away. Because whatever temporary earthly pleasure it might give you, it ain't worth it in the end. So Jesus says avoid falling into hell at any cost. And guess who he's preaching to when he says this? The unrepentant sinner? No, he's saying this to his disciples, to the people that are following him around on a daily basis. These are the people he's talking to when he talks about cutting your hands off or plucking out your eyes to avoid going to hell. So the Christian should consider his actions and heart and examine himself as Paul encourages us to do. Likewise, not only should he have a healthy fear for his own eternal destination, but the Christian should be terrified that friends, family, co-workers, people we don't even know on the street, we should be terrified if they're going to hell. Why is hell so scary? Let's get right down to it. Jesus, the apostles, the prophets, they give us a picture of what hell is like, and it's not a pleasant place to be. It's not a big party where all your friends are going to be like AC/DC sang about. Your friends may all be there, but there will be no party. Hell is said to be a place of eternal torment, and everyone there is crying and gnashing their teeth, grinding their teeth together in pain. It's filled with darkness, and yet flames constantly burn those who are sent there. There's no let up of punishment and no relief for a moment. Not only are that, but those condemned to it are fully aware of what is happening and feel every moment of agony. Now, some believe that hell is eternal, like I just described. Some believe that on Judgment Day, God will just cause people to cease to exist. I don't know which it is, but neither one's very good, is it? But have you ever been burned? Imagine your entire body being burned in flames, and there's not a moment of relief forever. No let up, just agony. It's what the Bible describes for those who die in their sins without a Savior. Luke, we get a picture of what this place called hell is like. Luke talks about how there was both a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus, and they died. And Lazarus is carried to heaven, or to Abraham's bosom, as it's sometimes called, while the rich man is sent to hell. Luke writes, Jesus is teaching, Luke writes, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who have passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So there's several key things we see here in this passage of Scripture. First, there's the absolute hopelessness of being in hell. Second, there's the eternal torment and the unrelenting nature of the punishment. Third, there's no escape, for it says none can cross over from there and none can cross over to there. Once you are there, you cannot be saved. Fourth, this rich man did not want anyone else to suffer the same fate he had received, and so he pleaded with Abraham to send someone to warn his brothers and family so that they wouldn't experience the same fate he had. And so we should live careful lives, knowing that the Lord will judge the quick and the dead, the saved and the unsaved. Those whose names are not found written in the book of life face a terrifying judgment, and it is right for us to fear the one who can destroy the body and the soul. We should remove anything from our lives that might cause us to fall into hellfire and be in danger of the wrath of God. But it should also cause us to evangelize and to tell the world their need for a Savior. If you want to get a heart for the lost, start thinking about hell. I bet if you start thinking about these very unpleasant and terrifying things in the context of real human beings suffering eternally, your heart might just change its apathetic tendencies and be a little more evangelistic in leaning. Think about it. If you knew someone you loved, or even that you didn't love, someone that's a complete stranger, and they were on fire, you would take action, wouldn't you? Some time ago, I stepped outside the front door of the church, and I saw a man fall down across the street. I didn't know him. I'd never seen him before, but I ran to him because he was having a medical emergency. If somebody was on fire, you would do something to help them. And yet, every day we watch people go by us. We have people that we're close to, people that we know, that maybe not today, but at some point in the future, have a terrible fate awaiting them. And yet we say nothing and we do nothing. I feel a little like Smokey the Bear. Only you can prevent someone from going to hell. But Paul says the same thing. Romans 10, he says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" And when he says without someone preaching, he doesn't mean you've got to get them to church so the preacher can talk to them. He means that each and every one of us are to preach and to communicate the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that you are headed to hell because of your sin, but God made a way out. And you can receive it today. Do you want to know why the church doesn't really evangelize and preach the gospel anymore? It's because we really don't believe in hell anymore. Because if we believed in hell like we should, I doubt you could keep any one of us from being quiet about the good news of the gospel. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said, if you can imagine this, that he wished that he could complete the training of his disciples, the people that he taught and sent into ministry. He said he wished he could complete their discipleship training by suspending them over hell for 24 hours straight. He said, because if I could do that and they could hear the anguish, the cries for help, the cries of torment of the people who have already gone to hell, he said they would have a heart for evangelism. Charles Spurgeon said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with their arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned or unprayed for." So we, the church, have to have enough compassion to warn others and tell them that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. I said there's many in the church today, many teachers who say there is no hell. I've been told myself, listen, you shouldn't talk about hell. You shouldn't preach about judgment. It's going to turn people off from God. You're going to give them a negative view of God. I think I'm just giving everybody a real view of God. Think through the Bible. Think of those that preached in the Bible. Think of Jonah, who preached and brought about one of the greatest revivals in history. What did Jonah preach to Nineveh? He preached 40 days and the judgment of God is coming and is going to destroy this place. And what was the result of his strong preaching about the judgment of God? Repentance. Everybody said, we've got to do something. I don't want this to fall upon me. God's going to judge me. And so they got down on their knees. They repented of their sins. They cried out to God for mercy. And what did God give them? He gave them mercy. He gave them grace. He displayed his love to them. Paul preaches in much the same way in Acts 17. He's speaking to a group of people that knew nothing about the true God or Jewish tradition. He says he doesn't have time to go into a lot of detail or explanation. And so what does he do? He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. He preaches the judgment of God. He says, look here, you need to hear me out, because there's a day coming when God's going to judge all men, and so you must repent, because this day is coming. Judgment is the basis of his message to those who do not know the Lord. There's no cross, there's no love, there's no blessings flowing down from knowing Christ. It's repent of your sins. Get right with God. The cross comes next. He, like Jonah, preached the judgment of God and men were saved. But a good dose of the reality of hell and the judgment of God should have another effect on us as well. You see, a sense of what hell and judgment is truly like will magnify the beauty of the cross and the majesty and the importance of the death of our Lord Jesus, Yeshua Messiah. We already established it, but let's do it again. How many people here today have been condemned to die and go to hell? Every single one of us. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The price, the wages of that sin is death. Again, there's not one human being in history that's not condemned. But that's why the Lord Jesus lived a sinless life, an innocent life, an innocent. In his innocence, he hung on the cross to die in our place, so that we could be saved from hell. So if you want to be thankful for the cross, how many of you are thankful for the cross? If you go, boy, I think I'm not thankful enough, study hell. Because that's what God saved you from. God didn't have to step down out of heaven. He didn't have to leave his heavenly throne. He didn't have to humble himself to become a man. He didn't have to take the punishment. He didn't have to be whipped. He didn't have to be beat. He didn't have to be mocked. He didn't have to be stripped naked and paraded through the streets. He didn't have to have his beard ripped out of his face. He didn't have to have nails driven through his hands and feet. He didn't have to die and suffer all that humiliation. But he did to save us. If you ever don't feel like worshiping God, then think of hell. If that doesn't make you want to cry tears of joy for what God has done for you, then I don't know that anything will. And certainly there's so much more to salvation, so much more to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many blessings that he gives us. We walk and have fellowship with him. It's incredible. It's wonderful. But never forget the reality of what God has saved us out of and what he wants to save others out of. Those things don't make you want to worship him and sing his praises, to get up and jump and shout. I don't know that anything will. So once again this morning, as we close, I want to ask you to stand as we recite the Apostles' Creed once more. Would you stand with me? Grace, if you could put that up there. The Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me as we close this morning? If you're here this morning, and you're thinking to yourself, I don't know where I'll spend eternity. I don't want to end up in hell. The good news is that today's the day of salvation. And so I want to encourage you, if you need to know the Lord as Lord and Savior, come find me after church. I want to explain things to you a little bit more. I want you to make sure that you understand how to be saved, what it means once you're saved. But there's nothing more important than getting right with God and knowing that you'll spend eternity with Him and fellowship with Him, enjoying Him. Amen. Mm-hmm.